why doesn't everyone believe the gospel? Have you ever thought about that? I'm not asking why doesn't everyone obey all the rules in the Bible. And I'm not saying why doesn't everyone understand all of the really hard doctrinal stuff in Scripture. And I'm not asking why aren't more people eagerly attached to this thing called church. My question is, why don't more people, or why doesn't everyone believe the gospel itself? Because the gospel is the ultimate good news. I mean, that's literally what the word means. It's good news that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That in Jesus, God has come and he lived the life that we should have lived, and yet he died the death that we should have died. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered hell, so that we can have forgiveness and freedom and hope and joy and kindness and eternal life in his name. And the best part is, it's free. We don't earn grace, we just receive it. So the gospel is the world's greatest news at the world's greatest price. So why doesn't everyone believe it? Just a reminder, if you were here last week, as we ended in Acts 13, we saw that Paul and Barnabas and others of these apostles had preached and had done even miracles in God's name. And a certain group of them comes and says, hey, we want you back next week to tell us more. We're eager to learn more about who Jesus is and how he fulfilled the Old Testament. Please come back and speak to us again next Sabbath. And yet at the same time, there's this group that says in verse 50, they incited a riot. They stirred up a persecution, and they literally drove the apostles out of their city and said, you're not coming back to say more about this Jesus guy because you're out of here. So we've looked in this brief series, we've looked at the power of the gospel. We've looked at the providence of the gospel. We've looked at the paradox of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the promise of the gospel. Now, this week, I want to talk to you about something that you may not think about very often, but is important, and that is the polarization of the gospel. And what I mean by the word polarization is that when people hear the gospel, they're not simply in disagreement. Like, hey, some people believe that, some people don't believe it. The word polarization literally means a division, or a sharp division into two strongly contrasting groups or parties of people. A sharp division. I think a great example of this, every year, the President's State of the Union. You ever watch this just for a joke? I mean, one side of the room just is constantly launching to their feet and roaring with applause and cheering them on. And the other side, I mean, it's like somebody just clubbed baby seals or something, and they're sad, and it's like nothing will make us smile. And I mean, if the president said, can we all get on the same page about one thing? Baby animals are adorable. One party would still be like, just think that you just said the worst thing in the world, and the other party would jump to their feet and cheer. It's polarizing. Sharp contrast, strong disagreement, anger, frustration. And I want to come to this morning, that as we look at a couple texts of Scripture, a couple stories that kind of mount one on top of each other, picking up where we left off last week, I want to look at three basic things. One is the reality of polarization, just putting this on your radar. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the reasons for polarization. Why does it happen that some people are so strongly opposed to the greatest story ever told? And then thirdly, it's kind of like, what do you do about that? Whether you're a follower of Jesus or not yet a follower of Jesus, what is our response to this polarization? So let's look at this. Number one, what I mean by the reality of polarization is it just happens. In fact, there's a pattern of it happening. If you go all the way back to chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when the apostles preach the very first sermon at Pentecost, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're explaining what the death and resurrection of Jesus mean, you see this radical polarization where thousands of people are being saved, and they're saying, what does this mean? We want to hear more. We want to know more. And then another group of people are saying, they're drunk in the middle of the day. You shouldn't listen to anything these guys say. They're rambling fools. And there's this sharp disagreement. In chapter 4, as they keep preaching the gospel and more people are getting saved, it says the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, so these are just religious leaders of the day, it says they were greatly annoyed, so much so that they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. And it says, but many of those who heard the word believed. and you see this sharp polarization. We're not there yet, but in chapter 17 it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Let's look at Acts 14, if you're not already there. I'm going to read with you the first seven verses. So Paul has just been shoved out of one city, and he's off to the next place. And it says, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look at this. I want you to focus for just a moment on verse 4 where it says, but the people of the city were divided. And it's an interesting word there. It's the Greek word schizo, from which we get our English word schism. So again, it's not just that there's a disagreement. Oh, some people like this, some people don't. It's that there's a schism. Or to put it bluntly, the gospel's actually divisive. Does that sound weird? The gospel's divisive? I think we have this vague notion, maybe even believers amongst us this morning, we have this vague notion of like, wait, I thought the gospel was healing and it's unifying and it's peace-giving and it's loving and it's caring. And, you know, if Christians just love their neighbors and extended the grace and kindness of Jesus, everyone would want to have what we have. And we have a vague notion that that's true. But the reality is that Jesus himself said, Luke 12:51, he said, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. He actually talks about how parents will be divided against their children and friendships will be pulled apart because some people will trust and they will accept grace and other people will reject grace and there will become an animosity that doesn't need to be that way, but it is that way. And by the way, you look at how Jesus himself was treated. You know, do you really believe this notion that if you were just kind and helped other people and extended love and sacrificed, that everyone would see that and be like, what an awesome guy, I'm going to treat you really well. So it's interesting here that Paul and Barnabas roll into this new place, Iconium, and the Bible basically says they extend good deeds and good news. Good words, good deeds. That's all they're doing, good words and good deeds. And a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But simultaneously, you notice that other people who don't believe, it's not good enough that I just don't believe. They go and recruit other people like, hey, you need to not believe with me. Isn't that interesting? Like, we need to find more of us who don't believe, and we need to form a critical mass of people who don't believe so that we can run these people out of town. And by the way, the apostles do run for their lives, and at Lystra, if we were to go on in chapter 14, we're going to find that this group of people from the previous town find out, wait, Paul's over there preaching now? We got to go over there and scare him off again. So this whole group of people get up, and they go over to this other town, and they literally stone Paul with rocks and leave him for dead in another place. But here's my kind of this point, is if Christians literally do nothing other than love God and love people by sharing good news and good deeds, there will still be fierce opposition. Now, why? And this is point two, the reasons for it. Let's just look at a couple things that we can encounter in Acts and then see if we see some of this in our own culture today. Now, you kind of have to read in between the lines in chapter 14, so I'd have to speculate. Why was there this rejection in chapter 14? The text doesn't really say. But if we were to back up to 13, where we ended last week, 13 verse 44 says, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And we saw the same thing back in chapter 5. Back there, it says the high priest rose up. Again, the religious leaders, they rose up, and it says in jealousy because they see the people are going after the apostles. They're going after Jesus. And the basic objection here has nothing to do with the content of the gospel itself. It's simply a group of people that say, I don't care what the gospel says. We are losing influence. We are losing popularity. People are going after Jesus instead of after us. We want people to go after us. And the word jealousy is a word that means envious or resentful of someone else's success or popularity. But that leads us very quickly to another related reason why people reject the gospel, and that is the loss of power or control. Look with me at 16. You might turn ahead a page or two. Chapter 16. So Paul's continuing this, what's called his missionary journey. And in 16, he lands in a different city, a leading city of the district of Macedonia, the chapter says. It's Philippi. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, this is the word of God, because you would never say that. You would never take, like, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament and say, a guy got annoyed at this girl who was chasing him around, unless it's true, okay? But he got annoyed, and he turns and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Wrap your mind around this story for a minute. So what it's saying is there's a young, demon-possessed girl who's able to tell the future. And some men are trafficking her. They've enslaved her, and they're trafficking this supernatural ability. They're making loads of money off the fact that this woman is crippled by demons. So what does the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus have to say about this situation? Jesus says, go be free. These demons can't control you, and these men can't control you. You're free. And what happens? The guys freak out. By the way, our modern culture should love this story, right? We should love this story. You've got a young girl enslaved and trafficked by wicked men for their own personal gain. The Christians show up. They recognize your life is as valuable as the next person's, and they liberate her. They break the power of wicked men to do horrible things to this girl. This should be all over the news. Everybody should be talking about this. But one of the main reasons why the gospel is despised and rejected is simply because it subverts and it destroys the existing power structures of a broken society. And when you're the one who's benefiting from those broken power structures, when you're the one who's the pimp, when you're the one who's selling the drugs, when you're the one who runs the corporation and runs people into the ground while you fly away on your private jet to do your thing, you like that power. You don't like what the gospel says about other people being as valuable as you and how God has liberation intended for them. And I love, we see this all throughout Scripture, and we see it in our modern context. The gospel destroys so many isms, like racism, sexism, elitism. It destroys them. Those things cannot coexist with people who believe the gospel. Because the gospel is saying, no, men, you can't abuse women. No, adults, you can't abuse children. No, wealthy, you can't ignore the poor. No, white people, you can't own and enslave other races of people. And one of the reasons that people hate the gospel is simply because by leveling the playing field, by liberating captives, it destroys, like in this story, it destroys somebody's power, somebody's control, somebody's ability to make an easy living, to manipulate and profit off other people. And some people hate that. And I'm not assuming that's most of you. I'm just saying it's another reason that if you walk right outside these doors, you will literally see this story play out. That there are some people that don't like what we're doing in here and they don't like the message we're saying because we say the person that you're pushing down and abusing deserves the liberty of Jesus Christ, and it's free. Another main reason, let's look at chapter 17 and just read a few verses here. Now, verse 1, 17, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He is the Messiah. You see this polarization again, right? And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. There's that again. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The third reason that I see for this polarization of the gospel is what I'm calling the subversion of the values of the world. Because again, the only thing Paul is guilty of is going into a synagogue and declaring good news about the person and work of Jesus. And you can take it or leave it. You can say, I just don't believe that. But that on its face should not be so polarizing. But what you see again in this story is, and I want you to notice two key phrases that kind of form the heart and soul of the accusations. They drag Paul back into the marketplace, and they're like, here are accusations. These guys are turning the world upside down, and they say there's another king named Jesus. And by the way, what an honor. I'm serious. Like, if our community started saying about Grace City, hey, they're new to this area, they're ministering to this neighborhood, and they're turning this kind of dark part of this, they're turning it upside down. Because they say that they serve this guy, Jesus, and they say that he's their ultimate. Man, what an honor that other people are recognizing the gospel subverts the values and priority structures of the world. And I want you to think about this for a moment. So society today is a meritocracy, and that means good things come to good people, bad things come to bad people. We're all like, what did you do today? And we reward good stuff and we punish bad stuff, and there isn't a lot of grace out there. Well, when the gospel comes and the core of the gospel is grace, unmerited favor, that means kindness for people who don't deserve kindness. And it also means, and this is hard to hear, it means that just because you're the hardest working, smartest person in the room, you may not get as far ahead because God is just giving grace. He's giving kindness to someone else who is not as smart as you, is not as wealthy as you, is not as what seemingly successful as you. Grace confronts meritocracy. In our culture today, we are characterized by relativism, moral relativism, where you just say, you know, you follow your heart, I follow my heart, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and there's no objective standard. There's no absolute standard that we should all be living by. It's just all relative. It's all subjective. And the truth of the gospel comes and says, this is a real story that happened in real space-time history. You are free to reject it. You're free to say, I don't believe that, but it doesn't change the truth. And truth confronts relativism. How about consumerism? You know, you talk about something that characterizes our society, just the consumer. We never have enough. Not enough experiences, not enough possessions, not enough nice stuff. We're always wanting the next thing and the next thing and the next thing, and we want to taste stuff and hear stuff, and we fear missing out on the next great experience. Consumerism. And what does the gospel say to consumerism? I mean, our hero is this guy who's completely generous and sacrificial and gives everything away. Because Jesus is not interested in consumption. He's interested in generosity. And that kind of dips into your time and your money and these other resources you use to consume with. But the gospel says, hey, generosity confronts consumerism. Kindness confronts extreme individualism. Hey, life's about me. I'm making my own path. And the gospel's like, yeah, look at people around you. Where's the kindness? Where's the love? Where's the sacrifice? And I could go on and on through the gospel how humility confronts self-justification. Where it's like, man, we love, and this part of the political thing happening, we love to justify ourselves and blame the other. Justify me, blame them. Justify me, blame that party, that group, that person, that individual. And humility confronts that. Forgiveness confronts anger. the rest of Sabbath confronts our frustration, our constant stress of just, I've got to always produce, always be doing something. And the gospel's like, no, you don't. Because Jesus accepts you not because of what you're producing, not because of what you're doing, but because of what he's done for you to give you rest. Serving King Jesus, and this is important for the season that our country's in right now, serving King Jesus and living for his kingdom, as these apostles were accused of doing, it confronts partisan politics. If we're really about Jesus and we're like, we ultimately have no king but Jesus, then what that frees every one of us to do, whether you're a more conservative believer or a more liberal believer, I really don't care. What it frees everyone to do is say, I will support my earthly authorities to the degree possible. I will pray for them, but I will not give them blind obedience nor just blind hatred, because my king is Jesus. And I'm living for a different set of kingdom values. And that's what's happening in this story, is the only thing that these guys can think to accuse the apostles of is, and by the way, they're lying. When they say, hey, they're commanding us to do things contrary to Caesar, you can read the story. There's nowhere in here that the apostles are actually telling anyone to do anything contrary to Caesar. Much like Jesus, they're like, hey, if Caesar wants your taxes, pay your taxes, honor him. His inscription's on that coin, give it to him. My inscription's on your life. My image is on your life. Give me your life. That's a much higher demand. So what's interesting, even though the gospel is good news of forgiveness, freedom, salvation, hope, eternal life, etc., this is this point. The gospel polarizes because it demands a shift of core allegiance from one Lord and Savior to another. And I want to just be very clear real quick. You all have a Lord and Savior. Everyone that you could walk outside these doors and meet, they all have a functional Lord and Savior. Now, they probably are not using those terms, but as Rebecca Pippert says, whatever controls you is your Lord. Some people are controlled by money. Some people are controlled by their reputation. Some people are controlled by lust. Some people are controlled by drugs, physical drugs. Some people are controlled by the American dream. I wanna work hard, retire early, and then put my feet up wherever I want for the rest of my life. And different people are controlled by different things, and it sets your priorities. It determines where you spend your time, where you spend your money, what kinds of friendships you make. And you would never call it a Lord, but it is absolutely the Lord of your life. And what the gospel comes in and says, see this, see how this thing is controlling you? It's controlling your day-to-day decision-making. Jesus demands to have the place of that thing. But if you give him that place, he's the kind of Lord who will liberate you. He'll free you. Like all these other things, they overpromise and underdeliver, and they end up ruining you. Jesus will come into your life, and I mean, he's not overpromising anything. He's promising, and then he delivers, okay? And again, like I said, nobody's going to say, oh, my savior is money. My savior is possessions. My savior is financial stability. My savior is this drug that makes me trip out for a few hours or days, and I don't feel the pain that I feel when I'm in my right mind. But what are they trying to do? They're saying, there's a problem in my life, there's a pain in my life, and this thing, even for a short window of time, rescues me from that pain, puts me back in control. See, what I'm saying is, if we don't look to Jesus to provide meaning and purpose and rescue, we'll look to something else. And it is subversive that the gospel comes in and starts pointing out to people, hey, your life is dominated by this stuff. Do you want to be free? And sometimes people are like, no, because at least I feel like I'm in control of this thing. I'm in control of my lust. I'm in control of my addiction. I'm in control of my love of money. I'm in control of my relationships. I manipulate other people. I get it, but I'm in the driver's seat. And one of the reasons that the gospel is so polarizing is simply because the gospel subverts the values and priorities and authority structures of the world. Okay? One more. And this is, I won't read this story, I'll just kind of overview. As the gospel goes on to places like Athens and Corinth and Ephesus, cities that were famous for like the Acropolis or the Agro-Corinth or the Temple of Artemis and places like that, all these different huge Greek and Roman cities were famous the world over for their temples and their shrines and the different gods. You could literally go into a temple and bow down and worship this stone that's like, well, this rock fell from heaven. We found a meteorite. It must be supernatural. Let's pray to that. And what I want to point out is in Acts 19, when the apostles come along and they're looking at all these different temples and all these different shrines and all these different idols, and they tell a group of people, gods made with human hands are no gods at all, which should be fairly obvious, right? So they're mad because there's a silversmith, and he's making a ton of money making little idols of this Artemis or Diana. And everybody comes to the city, and they buy his silver artifacts, and they fall down and worship them. And all Paul's saying is, well, if you could make that with your own hands, that's clearly not God. And they're like, what? How dare you say that? I mean, it seems fairly obvious, again, I think, that if you made it, it's not God. But they go on and say, there's only one true God and one Savior of the world, Jesus. And this final reason I think the gospel is so polarizing is simply the exclusivity of it. That's your point D. See, I think if the apostles had rolled into places like Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and said, hey, we're not asking you to get rid of your other gods. We just want to add one more. What's 101 when you already have 100? And they'd be like, yeah, like we'll hedge our bets. Let's pray to Jesus sometimes. Because we're just adding more flavor to our religion. This is great. We're all pluralists. We believe everything. And I honestly don't think that the Greco-Roman mind would have been offended by you're just adding one more. One more thing that we can pray to when we're not getting pregnant, when our crops are going bad, when business has gone sideways, when my wife's about to leave me. I can pray to a new God and see if that works. The offensive part that you see in Acts 19 and other places in the New Testament, and certainly the biggest objection that I can think of to the gospel today, is simply the exclusivity of it. The fact that Jesus comes in and he's like, I am not one of many lords. I am not one of many saviors. This is not choose your own path up the mountain. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And actually, that makes a lot of sense. If Jesus didn't have to die to take our place for our sin, if there are two religions and one of them puts Jesus on a cross and the other one does not, and God's like, I'll take you either way, just make sure you're sincere, then what in the world is God doing putting his son on a cross? If that wasn't necessary, it's been called cosmic child abuse, if that wasn't absolutely necessary. But if it was necessary, and the Son of God's like, I voluntarily lay down my life to rescue others, to give them eternal life and forgiveness and hope. Yeah, I get it. That's offensive that we would say this is the exclusive, true, good story back to God. But this is what Scripture claims. Now, real quick, what do we do with this? This is, I call, the response to polarization. I just want to wrap up this way. If it is true, back in the days of the apostles, that the gospel polarized, anywhere that you just went and just said, Lord, all I want to do, I don't want to be abrasive, I just want to share good news and do good deeds to love our city well. Some people are still going to hate that, and some people are going to love it. You could walk outside these doors, and you would have some new friends because you did that, and you will also have some new enemies. So my first point is simply be realistic. I think it's important just simply to acknowledge this to ourselves. If Jesus Christ, who only loved and forgave and gave grace and spoke truth and laid down his life sacrificially, the greatest gift ever, if he himself was hated and put on a cross, I mean, what makes you think that you, by being kind, are just going to draw everyone to God? So I want to say authenticity is important. Honesty is important. Winsomeness is important. But still, some of my favorite verses ever are 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, where Paul says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What's he doing? He's just being realistic. God has opened a door of opportunity for our church. God has opened a door of opportunity for your life. So declare the good news, live the good news, and still expect opposition, okay? Because that will help you if you adjust your expectations and just are honest. So be realistic. Secondly, be gracious. Be gracious. And what I mean is, let's make sure that the only thing that's turning people against the gospel is the gospel itself. One of the questions you have for reflection this week or for your gospel community groups is, what are some things in our culture right now that Christians are infamous for dividing people over? And you will not jump and put at the top of the list the gospel, just being kind to everyone. You would probably say, like, partisan politics, they're angry, they're entitled. Or we could say not they, but we could say we. We are drawing fences where the gospel doesn't draw fences. And if Christians are turning people away and causing schisms and divisions on some basis other than the gospel and core doctrine, if it's just your pet project or your personality, and you're like, well, that's just the way I am, I just am abrasive, then ask God to change you. And that's what I mean by be gracious. There's enough opposition to the gospel itself. We as Christians don't need to set up a whole pile of things of just like, well, they're jerks, they're greedy, they don't help the poor. You can just watch them walk right on by and nobody cares. These things should not be true of us. It should be true that the only thing that is turning people away from the gospel is that they heard the gospel and for some reason or another they say, I don't want that. And then thirdly, another reaction or response to this polarization is be bold. Be bold. I don't know a ton of bold Christians. Or they're bold, as I just said, about all the wrong things. They're bold for Donald Trump, but they are not bold for Jesus. And that makes no sense because Jesus is better than Donald Trump. I have a card that was in my Bible for years. When I was in high school, or I think high school, I read the journals of Jim Elliot. He, along with a bunch of other friends from Wheaton, went down to South America and they gave their lives for the gospel. They were killed by the very people that they were trying to minister to. But there's this quote that he had in there that I wrote down and put in my Bible for years. And I love in this regard, just the boldness. He says, Father, make of me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. I love that. I mean, you know what mileposts are. You're driving down the highway and your kids start noticing them. I did this to annoy my parents. I'm like, 177. And then you wait 1 minute because you're going 60 miles an hour. 178. 179. And some states even have like quarter poles, which is even more fun to annoy your parents by. But it's just something you drive by, and it's kind of like, this is where you're at, this is where you're at, this is where you're at. But you don't turn, you just go by it. And I love what he's saying is, I want to be so near to Jesus and make the message of my life so singular, so focused, so about God and his glory, that when people interact with my life, they're like, I want to be like that, or I need to know more, or just like, nah, I'm good. What's the alternative? You have a bunch of lukewarm relationships where people are like, eh, it's good for you, not good for me, I don't really care. Because if your reaction to the gospel is meh, you don't understand the gospel. Because no one actually understood the gospel and was like, meh, I could take it or leave it. They're like, I take it or I leave it. They're not like, maybe, sometime. So look back at this. In 14, I love verse 3. The first word of verse 3 is so. And it makes no sense, except it's awesome if you read verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. They're like, hey, because there's such fierce opposition, we're putting down roots right here where God has called us to minister, and we're going to keep ministering. This is like 4:29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. By the way, if you're like, yeah, I know the gospel's polarizing. I'm in conflict every day in the office. Conflict, there's conflict all over the place. People can't stand me. Then, and I'm being serious about this, something you should consider is if you're in constant conflict, constant schisms and divisions, you're probably making too many things too important if it's constant. Maybe back off and just be honest and say, Lord, am I talking too much about politics or some pet little thing that I know annoys people, but it's just my conviction. I got to get it off my chest. You don't have to get it off your chest. You don't need constant conflict. You don't need to be known for that. But if you never sense this polarity, if this is never happening in your life, Because here's the thing. The arrows, the enemy is launching arrows at the king. He's doing it daily, everywhere, launching arrows at the king. And the closer you get to the king, the more you're going to feel the heat of that. So live close enough to the king that you feel when the arrows are coming at him, they're in a sense coming at you too. But live boldly. Because this is the exclusive good news, and it is good news, and we want more people to embrace it and believe it and turn their lives over and say, instead of serving these other functional lords and saviors that are over-promising and under-deliver, I want to give my life to Jesus and be rescued and have hope and have eternal life, and now go in turn and do good for our neighbors and build a great, not just church, but build a great city together in Jesus' name.